All right, today we are in 1 Timothy 1, 18 through chapter 2, 8. And so I will begin with just a preliminary reading of 18 and 19. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keep the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered a shipwreck in regard to their faith. And so we sort of see this exhortation passage kind of pop up initially towards Timothy. It's a highly quoted passage about Timothy pressing on. And one is he appeals to what I believe is probably a reference to Timothy's ordination into ministry, but also his clear calling as a young pastor. So, David, you had any reaction?
Well, do you think that what's described here is a different process than the way that God calls men into the ministry and into eldership and so on today compared to then?
How do you mean?
I'm just asking you if you think that based on what's described here, there's any indication that there's a difference.
No, I don't think so. I think, we sort of have a good bit of church history from that first couple of centuries of men being sort of pushed and pulled into ministry using disparate things, but often the input of people around them, and actually my own call was sort of that way, that I had a pastor come alongside and people involved in my discipleship who said, hey, we think God may be working in you to go to ministry.
Yeah, I agree. I think some people get hung up on this word prophecy that's in this.
Yeah, you know, those buzzwords like prophecy, really do, that people have a lot of just misconception about that really the office of prophet or the gift of prophecy is really about foretelling, not so much about foretelling. It's not so much about predicting the future as sort of expounding on what God's doing now. And I would agree that, yeah, some of those things really do hang people up. But that's that whole thing inside the church. A certain number of people who are attracted to the church have a lot of magic thinking in their thinking. They're really looking for magic, and especially in my definition of what magic is. So.
And it's just an important point because, you know, choosing leaders in the right way is an absolutely foundational part of a healthy body of believers.
Yeah, but if we go back to Acts, I mean, really, the people they picked for leadership were people with a track history of faithfulness, who had a clear gifting, who were apt to, you know, all those things.
So it's no different today.
Right.
But somebody could read this and say, well, there's something kind of mystical about how leaders get picked.
Right. Well, and even, you know, you and I have talked about that passage in Acts where they were picking a replacement for Judas and the casting of the lot, which you and I have had a lot of fun with.
You've had fun at my expense.
I've had fun at your expense. Yes. I think everybody knows what we mean.
Yes, exactly.
So, but the people they picked were people who met certain criteria. And then the lot was just cast between those people.
Not some
random thing that people do. So, what is it? Is that from, where is that passage? Drawing a blank, it's that prophecy that in those days, the guy wearing a cloak, they'll say, you be king. He's wearing a cloak. It's like, yeah, that sort of thing. So he then moves on. He says, the shipwreck of faith, which really is a descriptive term, regarding Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And as you know, I've been doing a lot of research in church history. And what really hits me about this passage is that almost immediately after the church was established, I mean almost immediately, you had certain versions of heresies pop up within the church. I mean, they were battling that from day one. And especially the Gnostic heresies, which, once again, that's a tendency towards magic thinking. And part of my study in all that kind of led me to research into what's called the mystery religions. And the mystery religions were really just charismatic versions of all of the temple worship that went on in the ancient Near East. So, you know, if there was a, you know, somebody's patron god was Zeus, and they go to, you know, the average Sunday Zeus worshiper would show up, offer his sacrifice, do his thing, and go home. But then there were versions of Zeus worship that had all that in common, but then they sort of gravitated towards what we would call a charismatic worship. And it would be these, you know, ecstatic fits and all the stuff that went on. And attached to all of that was a lot of this Gnostic heresy that was going on. It's just amazing how quickly that went in. But also the good part of it was it forced the church to start writing down doctrine and having meaningful discussions about those things.
Yeah, and I think these couple of verses can, I just sense they can really be misunderstood. And on one hand, you have this guy Paul who was over the top in trying to purify the Jewish population.
Mm-hmm.
He becomes a Christian, and so someone reading this could say, well, here he goes again. He's over the top, you know, just trying to...
I know, that's an interesting perspective. I hadn't thought about that.
And the other thing I'm wondering about is these verses and how they relate to the church today and our need to do church discipline. It almost becomes, as I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, this is almost like an apologetics type moment here, because you'd have a lot of people who would say, what's this all about? Didn't Jesus say, and as is typical of people, they rip something Jesus says out of context, mm-hmm. and potentially misquoted even.
Right.
But in opposition to what a true believer would say, they would say, didn't Jesus say, he who has no sin cast the first stone?
Right.
And yet here's Paul who admits he's a sinful guy, and he's kicking these guys out of the church. How do you explain that, Christian?
Right.
You know, this is the kind of thing you
now,
would
do you get. Think that that would actually be used as an argument?
I don't know. I mean, there's been weirder stuff used as
arguments. Well, sure. But actually, yeah, you making that argument is based on the fact that you know Scripture pretty well. I think most people who hate Christianity don't know Scripture that well. And that's actually a pretty robust argument. It's like, hey, you know, yeah, I think it's pretty well thought out, David. If you ever want to go against Christians, you probably could frame the argument better.
Well, no, I'm not. That's not what I'm after here. I'm just saying.
Maybe I misunderstood you.
Well, no.
Maybe I didn't.
No, you didn't. But I'm just saying, you know, let me rephrase that. I think among Christians within the church, you would have Christians who would make that very argument that I said.
Right. Well,
who are very uncomfortable
right.
with church discipline.
Well, anyway. People in general hate confrontation.
Well, that's true.
I mean, when people say, I'm just not good with confrontation, it's sort of like, I really like breathing air. Well, yeah, very few people really like confrontation. And they will do almost anything to avoid it and rationalize it away as much as possible.
Yeah.
And you even see people do it with their own kids. The fear attached towards mm-hmm. confronting my own child about this issue.
Yeah.
You know, my lack of confrontation with my children is typically not a hatred of confrontation. It's more of laziness. You know, that, I don't want to get into this. This is a girl issue. I'll let their mom deal with that. That sort of rationalization. But, yeah, Paul was really faithful in that. And I've heard from people in this church that one of the things, one of the distinctives of it, that they think God's blessing's been attached to it, is the willingness on leadership's part to do discipline.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think we've ever had to do discipline over heresy.
No.
And that's interesting. Usually it's over a stubborn adherence to a sin.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think we've ever had to do it on heresy.
But in either case, you know, it's just interesting to see in this particular case that there comes a time when the care for someone that the church has is trumped by, no pun intended here,
mm-hmm.
The need to maintain the purity of the body,
right.
which is what Paul is dealing with here, you know.
Yeah, I mean, that transition, and most people don't realize it, but that's always the hard part for leadership, is where our love for a person and our apt to accept them has to be changed over to protection from them. And that's a hard transition to get right.
Yep.
You know, probably the biggest mistakes in church discipline come down to that, is when do we move here, either too late or too early, is probably the bigger issue.
Yeah, and not to just dwell on this too much, but, you know, a lot of people who aren't part of leadership, but who only see the results of this church discipline when leadership has to make those hard decisions.
Sure.
Don't see that type of wrestling and prayer and agonizing that goes on.
Oh, yeah.
On leadership with
in that fulcrum
that you're talking about there.
Yeah, you tend to view leadership as just a bunch of hard guys up there at the top.
Hard nose.
Unfeeling.
Yeah.
Right. Especially when you and I are in leadership.
And we would never, you know, by our actions lead anyone to believe that.
Right. Said, probably not. Hey, what do you think about that hand it over to Satan comment?
I knew you were going to ask me.
Yeah, baby.
Well, it's not the first time in Scripture that we see God actually using Satan as a way to purify or to instruct or to drive people back to get their heads straight and drive them back to God.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? He says, I've handed them over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. As they go down that road on evil, at some point there may be a reckoning of sorts. And it is interesting because, you know, in 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus is mentioned again, but Alexander is not.
Yeah.
Philetus is mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
And you wonder, hey, did Alexander come back to the fold?
Right. Did he see the error and come back?
Right. Because which is sort of the, you know, it's the purpose of discipline anyway, is to bring someone back. Mm-hmm. You know, but yeah, that it is interesting. At times, Paul really states things in very hard, very clear terms. And I bet there's more than one person who's shocked by such a statement. I've turned them over to Satan.
Yeah,
so they can be taught.
This whole passage is just, Paul, it's just such an economy of words here. He's talking about major, massive, doctrinal, church-type things, and he's doing it in a sentence or two.
Yeah, almost in throwaway terms.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's like, yeah, we've turned him over to Satan.
Yeah.
Wait, what does that mean?
I know.
Can I get some more? Paul, I was wondering, can I get some clarity? Nope, not going to happen. So we'll move on there. Before we do, any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
So the turning over to Satan, this kind of gets into the deep beliefs of who God is. Does God actually do that? And is it for we say that all things work for good for those who are in Christ?
Okay, so restate your question briefly.
Yeah.
Yeah, like Paul, you know, just really.
Can people choose?
Can people choose? So your question is, can people choose what, David?
Well, I mean, there are times in the Bible when you read how people have been blinded.
Oh, okay. So,
is that what you're talking about?
So the issue, the fuzziness of man's will as regards God's blinding work over those who will not see. And so we see that in Scripture, and the answer is we do not have enough data to answer that question completely. Now, we are going to touch on the issue of predestination election here in a minute, but and maybe that's the best way to do that. Maybe we'll circle back around to that. Okay. Any other question or comment before we move on? Sometimes I forget you're here because I'm talking to David, but that's the purpose of this. So, so he goes on, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, we have this exhortation in other parts of Scripture to pray for those in leadership. Here, of course, there's this ulterior motive out on the outside of it so that we can reap the benefits of that, that our lives would be quiet and tranquil. But, of course, there's an especially so for those in authority. I think probably one of the biggest sins of the average church today is to not pray for leadership the way we ought, especially when we're dealing with leadership in government places who we don't care for or is hostile to us. You know, there may be prayer as regards Governor Wolf, but the vast majority of Christians, it would probably be some sort of imprecatory prayer where they're calling God's judgment down rather than God giving wisdom. What do you think?
I know. I was really disturbed reading these verses because I was feeling completely convicted about it.
Right. Personal conviction fell.
I was. You know, like, it is really hard for me to pray for President Obama in this way.
Right.
When he has shown such antagonism to anything of God's nature. But, so.
Yeah, you know, my biggest issue when I have a tough time praying for leaders in power is when they're clearly misrepresenting themselves. I probably get it from my mom. But this whole thing of pretending to be something when clearly in action and decision making you are not that at all, it so bothers me that I then have a tough time praying for their success and their wisdom and God to do a work there. And, you know,
it makes you feel like a hypocrite.
It makes you feel like a hypocrite. What makes you feel like a hypocrite? Right. So, yeah, when the agenda is everything that we hate, how do you pray? Well, I think there's a way to do that. I think there is a way to pray for leaders like that. Yes, you can pray for the salvation of a leader, although I can't find in Scripture where we're supposed to pray for the salvation of people, but that's an off-subject, different story.
Because this was such a difficult verse for me personally, because, you know, I admit that I don't do it the way that Paul is saying we're supposed to do it. Yeah, I really did spend some time reading other sources about it.
Right.
And actually found some prayers that were written down supposedly from the early centuries where Christian leaders were praying for the Roman emperors. And it's interesting.
That was interesting.
It's interesting to read those prayers.
What kinds of things did you see?
Well, they're praying for the stability of the kingdom.
Right.
And that even though there's this sin, that if this kingdom crumbles, what will be left will be absolute terror.
Mm-hmm.
And so the prayer actually didn't use the words tranquil and quiet life, mm-hmm. but the point of the prayer was just that.
Yeah, that when a leader is blessed, even in his evil, it brings about peace for all.
Yeah.
You know, and there is sort of a bigger picture view there, is that all these kingdoms and all this stuff are temporary. It's not like we're living out the nation of Israel on earth at this point in history.
Right.
But God, yeah. But there's something to be said for that, but we just need to be praying for these guys.
But I agree with you that because I feel it personally as well, that this is hard teaching for the church.
Mm-hmm. It is.
Hard teaching.
This is hard for people. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's been a long time since there's been a leader in power that I felt really good about, or felt like I could get behind this guy or this girl. It's been a long time. So, yeah. So, now we come up against this really, this sort of touches back on what David's question was earlier.
Mm-hmm.
So, this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And so we touch on this issue of election because in the New Testament, so a lot of people go over to the Peter passage where it says essentially the same thing. God desires all men to come to him. And yet the context of that passage, it's clear that that's not what he's saying at all. And so people will throw that up as sort of a proof text passage for man's will. This passage, however, does present a problem for traditional Reformed thinking. And as far as I can tell, this is the passage that I classify in the New Testament as really the only problem passage for those who really lean heavily on the election predestinative work of God.
Yeah, no question about it. If this was the only verse you knew out of the New Testament, you'd have no choice but to be Arminian.
Right, right. But, I deal with the issue of election predestination a little bit differently than some, in that I hold to a basically Reformed soteriology. That is, that no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draw him, that the people who are drawn to God have been chosen before the foundation of the world, that before they chose good or evil so that God's choice might stand, God chose them in him to be his people. And that's all very clear in New Testament scripture. It also is basically the same stance that the majority of Old Testament Jews would have held. Jews had a majority view of heavily into election and predestination. So then the other aspect of that is people will say, well, what about the will of man? Don't we have a choice in this? And so they'll go to passages like this, and my way of dealing with that has always been God is very, very clear on what he does in election and predestination. He is less clear on what man, if any part he has in it. Now, this passage would seem to indicate that man has some part in it. And so I say, well, perhaps man has some part in it, but I'm not going to throw out what I know about God, and that is that God chose before the foundation of the world, that it's an act of his will, before good or evil was chosen so that his choice might stand, they were predestined in him before the foundation of the world. And so that's sort of where I deal with this. And I don't know what other people do, but...
Okay, but practically speaking then, when I just hear you say what you say, even if you allow for man to have some part of it,
right,
that will, man's will has to be subservient to all of this.
Yeah, it has to fit within the sovereignty of God.
Right, because yeah. All of this happened before the world was created, and then man was created.
Right.
So man's will could not in any way supersede all of this, which existed beforehand.
Right.
Okay, so you're allowing a crack for man's will there.
I'm allowing a crack for man's will because, actually, what I'm allowing is a crack that's just as wide as one verse. And this verse is that one verse that fits into that crack. There seems to be this amorphous idea that's held out there that man has some place in it. And I say, well, that's fine. Man has some place in it. But don't throw out what we know to be true.
Okay.
And I think that ties it up really nicely. It just doesn't give us all the satisfaction. Now, back to the issue with David that David had asked, well, to what degree then is man in his evil an active participant? Well, we actually have that in Romans 9, where the person says, based on what God's elective predestinative work is, the reader of Paul responds and says, well, how in the world does God find fault? If this is the way I am, and God sort of made me this way, then why does he find fault with me when I reject him? And to which Paul answers rather famously, you're not going to get an answer to that question. That's an inappropriate question. The pot doesn't say to the potter, why have you made me thus? And so to answer your question, David, no. God's not going to answer your question. However, because I'm a human being and at times arrogant, I'll answer your question. Yeah, he answered Job's questions and said, who are you? Yeah. So, well, hey, isn't that a thing that God answers, who are you? I don't have to answer your question. Right. Yeah, see, and that actually is a problem.
Okay, for the purpose of the tape, so David's saying at his work, someone called predestination a myth.
Right. So, did you want to answer this?
No, I was just helping out for
nice
the
job answering.
No, you just go right ahead. You're on a roll
so
here.
I'll answer that. We see in God's dealing with Pharaoh, and actually we have a reference to that in Romans 9 as well, that Pharaoh is dead set against God's thing. However, we also find that so that God would strike Egypt with his wonders, which in that case simply his judgments. God has a plan for Egypt, and that is judgment. In order to strike Egypt with judgment, he has to have Pharaoh being obstreperous to his plan. So there's this complex interplay between what Pharaoh is by his own sinful nature and God's overriding work to blind him so that amidst all this judgment, Pharaoh doesn't walk away from his course of action. And we sort of see that in Thessalonians, that man is evil and bent against God, and without God overriding him, then man just heads towards hell. However, in that passage, it seems to be also really clear that God has a program of judgment. So when he's in his program of judgment and man starts to fall under all this judgment, the first thing that happens is man goes, I can't take this. This judgment is horrible. What direction do I have? And God, in essence, says, I have to put in place a blinder so that they don't turn away from judgment because my program's judgment. And so that seems to also be a part of God's willing and working, that when he closes the door on someone, the door is closed, and therefore he keeps them there by an active working of his blinding work. And you sort of even see that with the Pharisees. When Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, you guys are of your father the devil. And so, you know, when people say, aren't we all children of God? Well, there's one passage that seems to indicate clearly the opposite, that Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you guys are done. There's not redemption for you. And so those Pharisees head off in their self-destructive, destructive path and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, they are standing in front of God Almighty, and they completely miss it. And you sort of see, well, yeah, there's an active work of God there. But so I'm not quite sure I answered your question, but I give it a shot. Charlie.
Okay, so I think it's a good discussion about it, but when I read this verse that sparked this discussion,
mm-hmm.
I don't see really how it's related. Because it's really just saying God wants all men to be saved.
Right.
But
right.
He's saying, he's just talking more about the character of God and what God desires, more so than direction.
Right. So the question, well, Charlie, like I said, all this verse does is it fits in a crack. And that crack seems to indicate that God would will that all men come to a knowledge of him. And yet we have to then, it begs the question, well, why don't they? Is it because of this or that? I think Ted had a comment here.
Yeah, just, I don't know, it's kind of this predestination thing and God's will and all men, is that it is God's desire that all men be saved. But in his wisdom, he knows all things. And he's given us this free will to do and be what we want to be. And so while he desires that I may come to Christ, he desires that we do, he's also given me that.
Yeah, but so Ted's comment is, well, what the free will seems to be there, that I have the ability to reject it. Well, the only issue is that Scripture very clearly says that before our will was engaged, God made choices concerning us. Well, a lot of people will look on that as simple foreknowledge, that he foreknew who would will towards him. The only problem is that's not what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge is actually an active foreknowing. He chose to know me before the foundation of the world. That's actually what that word phrase means. And so I always say to people, hey, you can choose simple foreknowledge that God simply knew beforehand. The only issue is that's not what's really indicated by Scripture. But maybe somehow in this amorphous idea, but anytime somebody says to me, free will, I have two questions. What do you mean by free and what do you mean by will? And I find that those two words require very careful definition in order to develop any sort of coherent doctrine on free will. Because the word free usually doesn't mean free, and the word will usually doesn't mean will. And you have to kind of define those terms. But a book that you should all read on this is Freedom of the Will by Jonathan Edwards, which is probably the single best piece of theology ever produced in America. And it is probably the single most difficult book you will ever read in your entire life. I mean, honestly, I'm pretty good at reading hard stuff. And lots of those chapters I had to read three times to get my head around what he was saying. And I'm pretty good at reading hard stuff. I'm well practiced at reading hard stuff. And that book will melt your brain. No. No. But actually, I have read that book four times just to make sure I have it straight in my head, what he's saying. Really hard book. And I had your son read it when he was doing theology with him. And it was great, man. Yeah. Anyway, anything else to add to that, David?
Well, it's just safe to say that these concepts are things that Christians have stumbled over for a long time.
Mm-hmm. They are.
And oftentimes it involves loved ones who haven't come to the Lord.
Sure.
After clearly hearing God's.
But you know, also, we have always held a multiplicity of views on the issue of will inside this church. And mm-hmm. I think that that's really healthy, because I do think, even amidst very strong statements in Scripture, I think there's wiggle room there.
But we have not held a multiplicity of views on God's election or predestination.
Sure we have. There are a lot of people in this church, always have been, who lean more towards man's will, and some people lean more towards God's elective work. Yeah, that's always been the case here. I mean, we're from a very dispensational Arminian root here. This church has always sort of held to that.
Yeah, but I think the church has been fairly clear on its doctrinal statement about the Reformed soteriology, as you
would say. Well, yeah, but in practice, there's enough wiggle room that we've always sort of... We are less clear on that than, say, a lot of PCA churches.
Oh, well, that's true. Okay.
Who are at times, in our criticism of them, clearer than Scripture is.
You're true. That's right. Okay, I hear you.
And that's
all
the thing. I mean, we just want to reflect Scripture in its clarity, but also in its lack of clarity. I think there's as much danger towards being clearer than Scripture as being less clear than Scripture. You know, it's like people say, I want to err on the side of caution. I'm like, if you err on the side of caution, you're making a choice to err. Why would you choose to err? Why would you do that?
All right, point made, Doran. Let's go on.
Now you seem unhappy, David.
Well, no, I don't want
you to be unhappy.
No, I'm very happy.
Well, why don't you take the next section?
Okay, great. I'll be happy to do that. To say, what verse are we on, anyhow?
Well, actually, we were sort of at...
Five, verse five.
Five and six, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, wait, we have a couple of questions. I just don't find it much, no. Right. Right. This and Romans 10 would be the two strongest indicators that we should pray for the salvation of other people. But I do find it instructive that in Scripture, it nowhere you don't see it clearly saying, hey, you need to pray that these people be saved. And I've always been struck by that in the study of Scripture, that there's not a specific command, go pray for your lost brother. And there's always sort of things around that, but not a clear call to pray for that. And I've always wondered, well, is that because those things are settled before the foundation of the world? Salvation, no matter what you believe on man's free will or election, no matter where you start, all Christians believe that salvation is settled before the foundation of the world. There are no surprises. So therefore, do we pray for things that we know are going to happen or not going to happen? You know, you play that thing in your head. So, yeah. That's a good question, though.
Yeah. I think the whole predestination thing has to do more with God's sovereignty than it has to do about us having to worry about, you know, if this person will be saved or not.
Right.
Because God knows the beginning from the end. It doesn't matter what it is.
Right. Yeah, so the comment is, well, inside God's sovereignty, that seems to sort of take care of all of this stuff, and it really is. It is the blanket that wraps everything up. And part of the issue, I mean, maybe even the crux of the issue, is God's perspective on everything is different from ours. We're the fleas standing on the dog trying to say what's going on with the paw. And God stands above the dog and says, look, I have all of this under control, and you guys are just, you're on a need-to-know basis. And if I'm not telling you, it's because you don't need to know. And yet there is a strong urge in us, I catch it myself sometimes, that if I'm working for God's business, he should be telling me what's going on. Who am I that God should be telling me what's going on? It's just, yeah, it's a broken worldview. Yeah.
It's kind of like the same thing with Obama. There's a reason he knew Obama was going to be president, and he knows what the purpose, what his then is, and what the purpose is for him to be president. But he's still our leader, and we're still supposed to pray for
him.
Maybe we can pray for him that, like, let's take Israel for example, that he doesn't force Israel to give up the West Bank and, you know, split to give them a state. That we don't put the pressure as a nation, our leaders don't put the pressure on Israel to do this, that we keep our hands out and let Israel make that decision.
Right.
You know, we can maybe pray
so
for that.
You heard it here first. Tom Goodhear equated Pharaoh with President Obama. I had nothing to do with it.
I think we heart pray with the Lord is able to discern in our nation's leader that, you know, I'm not sure what it is. I don't think he's Christian. I don't even know if he's, you know, the other Muslim or whatever, it doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
His whole agenda, just by, you know, is different than what we would adhere to.
Right.
Well, so kind of pulling this conversation back and to the question that was asked about praying for all men, these first two verses of chapter 2 are verses, when you read them, that you realize the application and the accuracy of Scripture to humans. Because Paul is saying, hey, we're supposed to be making these prayers and petitions and giving thanksgivings on behalf of all men, including all the unsaved ones. And so we don't want to miss this concept of all men. But Paul clearly points to praying for leaders because he knows how difficult that is for believers to do. And so we're kind of hung up on that because that is the most difficult thing for us to do. So he gives us that specific example. But there is, agreed, this general idea that we are to be praying for all men. And that happens in a variety of ways. You know, the missionary on the field who is praying that God would lead them to men of peace, as they call that, people who are interested in hearing the word. I mean, there's a lot of applications of praying for all men, you know, that occurs. And so I hope you don't think that we were just taking that lightly. But
And actually, to go on with that, in 5 and 6, there is such a strong and clear indicator here. And you see this all the way through the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, that he constantly circles around to this real clear, you know, sort of explanation of the gospel. Mm-hmm. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all to the efficacious salvation of some. But a ransom for all testimony given at the proper time. And the idea, there is no other way, the exclusivity of the gospel unto man's salvation.
Right, and we have talked, you know, among leadership, and you and I have talked about how this exclusivity is the affront and the offense of Christianity
right.
to the world. And I was thinking about it this week, and back to your comments last week about penal substitution mm-hmm. and how theologians want to try to shade that meaning and kind of get off to the side a little bit with it and everything. And so I was thinking about that with a Perry County example.
Okay.
So you'll let me do a...
Sure.
Because you usually like to tear apart my analogies, but, you know,
I'll
see if this one stands up. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, okay, so you know how you take a kid out for the first time to do target practice.
Right.
And you staple the paper target onto a big piece of cardboard because you assume that the first time they shoot, they won't even hit the target,
right.
you know. And that's usually true, and usually the hole is over here on the piece of cardboard somewhere. And you encourage the kid and say, well, at least you hit the cardboard.
Right.
And then as they work closer and closer, eventually the goal is to hit that little black circle in the middle, you know.
Right.
And so I was thinking about this with salvation and how clear and how exclusive we see in so many places, and even Jesus himself saying how exclusive this proper view of salvation is. And in reality, if you were comparing this exclusive view of salvation to target practice, it would only be the little black bullseye.
Right.
And even if you were a half an inch off,
right.
you've totally missed
I think
everything.
That's a great illustration, David.
This is so unusual that you are not
hitting. I've always been. It's just like your illustration on brown rot with peaches. I thought it was a great illustration. You'll have to give that sometime.
Okay. Well, that's only 2 out of 10 years,
well,
but I'll take it. That's okay. So you.
No, but you know,
But the point is that we try to find all of this wiggle room in the church, and
yep.
we say that there's all of these issues that we have liberty on, and we do.
Right.
You know, we don't have to be regimented in so many things, and yet it's this issue of salvation that there's not wiggle room.
Right.
You have the black bullseye, and that's it.
Well, and just simply, Christians always trying to blur the lines of where salvation is to accommodate people who they think might someday believe.
Mm-hmm.
And David Burns and I were talking about this last night with Islam. There's this desire on the part of Christians to blur the lines between Christianity and Islam so that they might bring Muslims into the fold. And I think it's an interesting evangelism technique, perhaps not as successful as some, but to just simply say, hey, whatever you believe about God, if you don't wind up believing that there's only one God to be found in these scriptures, and only one mediator of salvation, Jesus Christ alone, then I want you to know you're lost. So wherever you are in your journey, if you don't end up there, you're still lost. And that's just the way it is. Because that's what Scripture does. In Scripture, we never see them hedging at where salvation is, but this crystal clarity. Salvation is to be found in the God of the Bible through His active work of Jesus on the cross, and you don't need to redefine or blur the lines or change the definition of what salvation is and what Jesus did on the cross. It's as clear as a bell. Mm-hmm. Propitiation is a technical word. It means one thing. It satisfied the wrath of God.
Yeah, and Jesus himself in John 14 makes that exclusive claim.
Absolutely.
No one comes to the Father but by me.
So I did.
Yeah.
I'm the sacrificial lamb. If you're not trusting in me, you're lost.
And yet these volumes have been written trying to make the concentric circles of the bullseye bigger that we see.
Bigger
somehow,
and
so.
Bigger and bigger.
Yeah. And you're reading some of that stuff. But
I am.
Yeah,
I am.
It's
good to read that stuff. But. All right. So gave himself a ransom, and we'll have to deal with that other thing at another time. But verse 7 and 8. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, and I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And I just had one comment on this, but I thought I'd let you go first.
No, go ahead. I've done a lot of talking today. Go ahead.
Oh, I felt like I was taking most of the time.
No, that's all right.
No, after you. Anyway, is that Paul, as he wraps up towards the end of this teaching, his exhortation is to men in the church. He says, look, guys, we know what the gospel is. We know what our mission is. Men, take leadership and step up and pray, be holy, be unified, press on. You know, just sort of that thing in the same way that he did with Timothy, fight the good fight, all that. You know, he's sort of circling back around that to the broader group. And I know this is a burden inside leadership in the church, but it's been a particular burden of me as a pastor over the last 20-something years, and that is simply that guys would step up and be men of real holiness and real prayer and real leadership and understand that we're not about careers and making a living. We're about this thing that God's called us to, and lives are on the line, and we better get about the business of fighting the good fight. And, you know, and yet, sitting around with no sense of purpose, you know, I just don't get it. It drives me nuts. I mean, you say to a guy, hey, pray with your family, and he'll do anything but. He'll be at every soccer game, but he won't kneel with his kids beside their bed. It makes me sick. I get violent. Yeah, so, anyway, any closing comment?
No, that, again, that last verse, the thing from that I was thinking about was he is appealing to unity.
Right.
As we're working together.
Right.
Within the body.
Yeah, but not unity at all costs. Unity around central doctrines.
Yep.
Isn't that interesting?
Good point. Good point.
In Scripture, unity is facilitated by belief, not by being peaceable.
At all costs, regardless of what we tolerate. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Think about that and its impact in peacemaking. Peacemaking isn't about going along to get along. It's about finding out what core doctrines are, what real belief is, and unifying around those things. Yeah. All right. Questions or comments from the group before we end? Yeah, we're late. All right. Good class today. Felt like good interaction. Thank you all. David, why don't you close us in prayer?
Father, we do just thank you again that we're here together as a body of believers looking at your word. We are constantly amazed at the freshness and applicability of your word written so long ago. And yet we know we're part of the human condition. We're fallen, we're sinful, and we're in need of your wisdom. And so, Father, we're sitting here studying the Word together as part of gaining that wisdom and honestly just in worship to you. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.